We're going to plunge into one of the richest treasures in the Holy Scriptures, the book of Psalms. So if you want, you can turn your hymnals to Psalm 1, because it is the hymnals. It's Israel's hymnal. We're going to discover its poetry that's been laced with very strong theology, very unusual mixture. In the Hebrew, the word that they use means praises. 55 of 150 of them are specifically addressed to the chief musician. These were originally intended to be sung. It's amazing to me that despite all the research that surrounds the Jewish scriptures, how little we really know about their music. There's all kinds of speculations and conjectures by many scholars, but none that are really totally convincing. The Greek translation, the Septuagint and the rest, speaks of samoi, a poem to be sung through a stringed instrument. A psaltar is a harp or stringed instrument, so it's from that we get the English label of the book, is from the Greek translation. But the nature of poetry we often misunderstand. We're used to poetry that's designed around its phonetic design, its phonemes. We're familiar with rhyme, which is the parallelism of sound, or rhythm, which in a sense is parallelism of time, or cadence, or meter, if you will. And that's the poetry that we would study in English, and in most languages, would be phonetically and rhythmically intensive. Not so with the Hebrew poetry. They're really structured around the conceptual design. They deal with the parallelism not of rhyme or rhythm, but of ideas, concepts, precepts. Some of them are comparative. Two things are used comparatively to illuminate a central thought. Some of them are antithetic or contrastive, black and white, opposites, that sort of thing. Some of them are synthetic or completive, is an easier way to think of it, where one thought completes a previous thought and so forth. We'll encounter a word frequently in the Psalms, Selah. There are many that presume that what that is some kind of musical annotation. And indeed, the Psalms, many of them have what apparently were musical annotations of some kind. E.W. Bullinger and others make quite a case for this fact that the Selah term within the Psalm is not really a musical term as much as it is a pause to consider. It's a link, it's an instruction to pause and integrate what you've just read. It's a conceptual pause, not necessarily just a musical pause. In any case, this parallelism, there is a thing called synonymous parallelism. That's where the second line of two restates the first. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? See, those two thoughts are essentially rephrasing of the same thing, aren't they? That would be called synonymous parallelism. Psalm 15:1 is the example there. Another form of parallelism is antithetic parallelism, which is just the opposite. The lines are in contrast to one another. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Two categories, very much the opposite. And we're going to encounter some of that in the very first Psalm. Then there's also synthetic parallelism, where each successive line expands or confirms the previous one. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So each phrase amplifies, refines the previous one. Now, there are 150 Psalms, 73 specifically ascribed to David, and a number of other writers, and there are about 48 of them that are anonymous. And there's all kinds of scholastic conjectures about those, but I'm not sure it's that important to us, except to recognize that all through these is the presumption that they're to be sung. They're to be sung. Many, many books that analyze the Psalms collectively indulge in what sometimes is called the Pentateuch of the Psalms. They take the first 41 of these and call it the Genesis section, because it's all about man. And that's the section we'll be in tonight, of course. Exodus is the second section, which focuses on mankind's deliverance from Psalm 42 to 72. Then there are those that focus on the sanctuary, 73 through 89. And then there are those that speak of the unrestful wandering in the wilderness. And we are too. Not only did Israel wander in the wilderness, you and I wander in our wilderness in many ways. Psalms 90 through 106. And the final group is the word of the Lord itself in broad terms, from 107 to 150. And it's a very comfortable segmentation into five books. I'm always fascinated by this because if you took those as five books, we wouldn't have 66 books in the Bible, we'd have 70. And I kind of like that division, except you start talking about the 70 books of the Bible and you'll generate all kinds of peculiar questions from people who haven't followed you. So many of the books call this the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy sections of the Psalms. I want you to be aware of that, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go, but I don't want to overemphasize it. Because I'll tell you frankly, as I go through the Psalms, I don't see them that clearly in those five sections. And furthermore, there are Psalms in the fifth section that really belong. In other words, it turns out if you really start getting critical about this, it starts to become a little bit of suspect. But I want you to be aware of it in any case. But we would be entering then what many commentators call the Genesis section, the first 41 Psalms. Man is in view. He's in a state of blessedness, then fall, and then recovery. Psalm 1 will deal with the perfect man, the last Adam. Psalm 2 will deal with the rebellious man. Psalm 3 will be the perfect man rejected. Psalm 4 will deal with the conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And Psalm 5, the perfect man in the midst of his enemies. And so on it goes. Perfect man in the midst of chastisement, bruising the heel, if you will, Psalm 6. Psalm 7, the perfect man in the midst of false witnesses. Psalm 8, the repair of man comes through man, bruising the head, if you will. And the enemy and the Antichrist conflict, the final deliverance, Psalms 9 through 15. And then we have Christ in the midst of his people, sanctifying them to God in the rest of them. And these are categories that some scholars have identified. But I'm reminded, as I jump into the book of Psalms, I don't know how many of you saw the movie, The Dead Poets Society, where the instructor has his class take out their books on poetry and read the first chapter, which talks about poetry and how it's metered and how it's organized and so forth and so on. He says, okay, class, I want you to tear that chapter out and throw it away. Because poetry isn't about analysis. Poetry is to be experienced. And I think of that. That's exactly the emphasis we want to have as we approach the book of Psalms. I'll highlight some expositional issues as we go, but then I'm going to suggest you do your best to forget them and just plunge in and taste, savor, and chew what we're dealing with. There are inscriptions on the Psalms, 34 without them. Some of them are very simple, some are historical, and so forth. We'll touch on those, but we'll also discover that many of them are incorrect. I'll come back to that. We'll encounter all kinds of special terms. Many of them are assumed to be musical terms, but those are scholastic conjectures. And we'll touch on those. We won't go through them now. We'll go through those as we encounter them. And there are many of those, some of which are clearly wrong, by the way, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But in the book of Habakkuk, he has a psalm there that's worth studying for structure. Habakkuk 3, verse 1 is the superscription. It says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon the shigionoth, which is a musical device. Then there's, from verse 2 through verse 19, is Habakkuk's psalm itself. And then it concludes with a subscription at the end to the chief musician upon the niganoth, which is, I guess, a musical term. The point being here is, apparently it was the style to have the superscription up front and the musical instruction at the end. You'll notice many psalms have this subscription at the beginning, and some scholars think they're in the wrong place. So we want to be alert at least to the possibility that the superscription on one psalm is really a carryover from the previous psalm. The divisions are not free of academic controversies. Hezekiah has a psalm in Isaiah 38, verse 9. There's a superscription which announces it, the writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. That was the occasion that gives rise to the psalm. Then there's the psalm itself from verse 10 through 20. And then there's the subscription. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, again, we get the impression from those psalms that are embodied in the text that the subscription follows rather than precedes. And because of that, that alerts us to the possibility, at least, that in our psalms as they've been translated and presented to us in the English, there may be some oversights here and there. We'll touch on some of those as we go. Now, there's all kinds of ways to group the psalms. There are penitential psalms. There are hallelujah psalms. There's imprecatory psalms, calling evil down on your enemies and such. There are the acrostic psalms, where there's a play on the actual letter patterning. And we'll touch on that as we go. Psalm 119 is perhaps the most famous, because it has 22 sections, one section for each letter of the alphabet, and every line in each section begins with that letter. The first eight lines, eight couplets, there's 16 lines in eight verses, and each verse starts with an aleph, the next one with a beth, and so right through the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, 22 sections. Each section has 16 lines with eight couplets, all starting with that same letter. So that's an example. That may have been, among other things, a mechanism to make it easier to memorize. But in any case, we find there are acrostic psalms. There's quite a handful of them, and we'll deal with those as we get to them. But let's underscore a caveat as we jump in. I, being a technical guy and having a specialization in the information sciences, I obviously have a tendency to emphasize the information sciences aspect of the Holy Scriptures. And I'll still try to highlight relevant things as we go. But we really need to, in this study, shift gears and not make this a head trip, but to make this a heart trip. That's really the intention. It's interesting that God divided the animals in the Scriptures into two groups, the clean and the unclean. The clean animals were the ones for sacrifice. The clean ones were the ones that were acceptable to him. They were the ones that chewed the cud. Chewing the cud. And I don't think that's accidental. That's exactly what you and I are instructed to do. Because that was the key to having a clean sacrifice, being clean for the sacrifice. We want to avoid analysis paralysis. I've been collecting books on Psalms in preparation for these studies, and it's amazing to me to see the tomes that are written, analyzing and classifying, and there's more irrelevant observations. Relevance is something we want to try saying. We want to make sure that our analysis of the text doesn't blindfold us to the message that hinders that to our souls. And so we want to focus ourselves on prayerful absorption, not intellectual dissection. There are many places in the Scripture where it's very, very fruitful to be very precise with what the words mean and be very careful how it is structured and understand. There are other places, and this is one of them, where we want to be attentive to all of that on one hand, but we want to just ingest it. Pick a psalm and reread it and reread it and reread it and watch what happens. It's a gateway to the presence of God. It's a gateway to the presence of God. So let's jump in. We're going to take the first psalm, Psalm 1. We're going to contrast two different men who are walking two different ways and obviously have two different destinies. Let's just read it first. Let's read it through. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Wow. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Let's look at it a little more closely. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. boy, it's a shock to realize how often all of us fall into doing that very thing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progress. First, you're walking in the wrong place. Then you're standing among them in the wrong place. And then you're sitting in their seats, in effect. See the progression there. The counsel of the ungodly, you know, as I started to prepare for this, that really started to bother me. See, our spiritual life is a walk, obviously. Ephesians 4, 5, lots of places mention that. Just who are the ungodly? Well, you can think of a lot of extreme negative people, but that's what I was saying. The people that are ungodly. Who is ungodly? Those that are not godly. It's hard to find someone who is godly. People who live as if God doesn't exist. Boy, that accounts for most of the people you encounter on television. Commentators, actors and actresses in general. It's astonishing to realize how you are surrounded in your information sources by people who have no grasp, no concept of God. I'm not speaking to ones that are openly hostile to God. That takes care of itself in my mind. No, it's the ones that just presumptuously presume that people who follow God are a lunatic fringe of some kind. See, it's possible, apparently from this psalm, for a believer to be walking in darkness that is outside the will of God. We may love Christ, may read our Bible, and we still might be walking outside His will. Caution, big caution. 1 John 1 is your resource. This can have both personal and family implications. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let me give you another one. Should a Christian school be accredited? Now that's an interesting question. A Christian school is presumably committed to the discovery of truth. And the secular world is committed to the denial of the existence of truth. It shocks many people to realize that Harvard and Yale, Princeton, were originally seminaries in their founding, early years. As time goes on, they've obviously come a long way from that mission statement. And that's the point. There are many universities and schools that believe if they become accredited, it will cause mission shift. Their stated mission, which is to prepare people for the ministry, say, begins to shift to the world. So it's a big debate. It's a big debate. And I'm not here to deal with that whole debate except just to raise the issue. There are issues. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And in the way of the sinners. What does sin mean? Well, sin means to miss the mark, right? See, they don't live quite as they should. Proverbs says twice, at least, in it, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right. This is value relativism. This is the very basic ethic inculcated in our society. Scripture says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and so forth. And then the seed of the scornful. What are scorners? Well, they're atheists. And they're in denial. They are willingly ignorant. They're even blind towards intelligent design, which they ascribe to randomness. I recently was reminded of a publication I encountered when I was in a think tank known as the Rand Corporation back in the 60s, early 60s. They had just published a few years before a book that if you saw sitting on my desk, you might laugh. The book is called 1,000,000 Random Digits with 100,000 Normal Deviates. And you open this book and it's full of just numbers, random numbers. Now to the naive person, you say, that's pretty stupid. Just random numbers. They published it. They became famous for that book. Because if you are a practitioner in laboratories, in science, you often have a need for what's called Monte Carlo methods and other things, where you need a source of random numbers. It turns out, truly random numbers are very difficult to come by. You can get pseudo-random numbers, numbers that are almost random. But Rand did a service because of their expertise in the computer industry in those days. They published 1 million random numbers in a book. And what made them distinctive is that they were tested and tested and tested on computers to be sure there was no patterns, no repeatings, no symmetry, no patterns. And what reason I bring this up, it came to mind the other day, and that's why I got myself a copy of it. I forgot to left it on my desk, but that's okay. What it dramatizes, something that was understood in those days, is that randomness is defined as the absence of design. What made those numbers valuable is they had no pattern, they had no design, no symmetry, no repetition. That's why it was useful for the scientific purposes they were intended. I think they would have been they would be shocked in unbelief if I told them that within 40 years, our society is going to insist that any design in nature came from randomness. When they see a leaf or a flower or an animal or any kind of complex system, to deny that it's designed, that it came from randomness, would be to any thinking scientists back then the epitome of idiocy, foolishness, absurdity. And yet we live in just such a situation. To argue about evolution and creation, that's old stuff, we've all been there. But for the schools to make it unlawful to teach intelligent design in nature, as we might say it, is astonishing. We have a culture that is committed to the denial of the existence of truth. And of course, Proverbs says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly, and so forth. Okay, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Where is his then? Where is he, that man? His delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate once a week, right? Twice a week? Day and night. Day and night. Chewing the cud. The term meditate actually pictures a cow chewing her cud. Meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. I'm one of these type A kind of guys. One of the many places in my life I need to raise the bar, and there are many, I need to spend more time pausing, not racing from one appointment to the other or squeezing, oh, I got 15 minutes, I can knock off that particular paragraph I need for draft X. No. Time out. Find some time to do what? Stop, meditate, be silent before the Lord. Absolutely. There is joy in the Word of God, and that is so declared all through the Word of God. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, precious, precious passage from Jeremiah. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. I love that. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The more you get into the Word of God, the more fun it becomes, the more joy it is. If it seems to be oppressive, it seems to be boring, then there's something wrong. Because it is really the Word of God. Ezekiel 3:3, he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Ezekiel's terms. Very similar to the ones that John said in Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. John writing, he says, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Revelation 10, 9. Well, Psalmist continues, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Man, what a promise that is. But this tree business, it's interesting to study. Sometime you feel in the mood, take tree and study through the scripture, how often it's used metaphorically of a leader, of Nebuchadnezzar in certain places and so forth. Shall be like a tree. What do you think of as a tree? It has roots, and it bears fruits because of its roots. and bringeth forth is his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Jeremiah picks up this kind of an idea in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or cautious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Psalm 92 will pick this up when we get there. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. See, these idioms obviously using as metaphors. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And in John 7, the Lord himself draws upon these idioms. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? The Spirit of God. But this he spake, he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He'll be glorified, the Holy Spirit will come. He had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Very strange thing, he explains in John 14 and following. Getting back to the psalmist. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, but bringeth forth his fruit in a season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly, we just changed subjects, didn't we? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Colorful idiom. Let's explore it a little bit. The chaff. The ungodly are always compared to chaff. What are the characteristics of chaff? They have no roots. Chaff has no roots. Doesn't need any. They are blown with the wind. Do you see someone being blown from one fad to another in the wind? That's because they have no roots. And they, of course, are useless to the plans of God. If you're adrift in the wind, you're useless to the plans of God. I'm reminded of a proverb at the Naval Academy. To him who has no course plotted, no wind is favorable. Doesn't that describe many of us? The chaff are neither beautiful nor fruitful. Chaff is not attractive. And it's not good for much except fuel for a fire. God is a harvester, visiting the threshing floor and separating the grain from the chaff, and there are many examples of that. Matthew 3, Psalm 35, Job 21, and of course, the book of Ruth, chapter 3 of Ruth. Really climaxes that in a way. Matthew 3:10, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Ooh, that's kind of a painful metaphor. Jesus says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This was John the Baptist preaching at the Jordan. Baptism of repentance. Psalm 35:5 says, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Job 21, they are as stubble before the wind and as the chaff which the storm carries away. This idiom, of course, I could select many more. All through the scripture is used very consistently, which is excess, that which is. And the key to this whole thing are the roots. When Christians cease to bear fruit, it's because something has happened to their roots. Mark 11, Luke 13, dealing with that. Mark 11. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, and if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw that the fig tree dried up from the roots. And we could spend a whole evening on that parable alone, but or that event alone, but you get the flavor of it. Luke 13, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering unto him said, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I am so glad we have a God of the second chance. Okay, what kind of fruit are we supposed to be bearing? Supposed to bear fruit, that's a nice little comfortable idiom. What kind of fruit are we to bear? Romans 1, 6, Galatians 5, Hebrews 13, Colossians 1. Take a look at Romans 1. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. The word let there is one of those 10 words in the Old English you need to learn to get comfortable with King James. It means, in the old sense, it meant hindered or prevented. Romans 6. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There again, speaking of the fruits of the roots. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is the classic list in Galatians 5. Many of you have probably committed it to memory. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Hebrews 13, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you realize you bear fruit every time you praise his name? He inhabits the praises of Israel, we understand from the scripture. The fruit of our lips. That's one of those rare times that our lips are serving his purpose. I won't even offer an estimate of what percent in my life is doing that. Certainly not enough. Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, finishing up the Psalm 1. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That means there is going to be a final exam. There is going to be a final judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Is there really going to be a future judgment? Absolutely. Verse 5 confirms this right here. For the believer in Christ, there is no judgment of sin. John 5, Romans 8. Check it out. Very important promises. For the unbeliever, there is a fearful looking for judgment. Hebrews 10, Revelation 20, most of that chapter. When the books are opened, these individuals will be flung to their knees in confession of sin and the truth of God's Word and God's Son. And the classic passage for that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 is another classic passage. These ungodly people will never be allowed to enter the heavenly congregation of the righteous, even though on earth they might have been members of religious groups of various kinds. So the whole psalm deals with two people, two men in two ways with two different destinies. 1 Corinthians 15 contrasts this in another way. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So you are either in Adam or in Christ. Let's hope that you are in Christ. Which one do you want to follow? Which path in this psalm do you want to follow? And having said that, how do you go about it? Well, let me give you one verse to finalize, then we'll move to the next thing. Joshua 1:8. probably hangs in many of her homes. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein once every week. Right? No, no. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That sort of says it all, doesn't it? Then thou shalt meditate therein. That's the call. As you go through each psalm, as we move along in the psalms, let's try to resist the temptation to make progress, and let's slow down and try to digest each one as we go. Okay. Surprisingly, Psalm 1 is followed by Psalm 2. And I think we can squeeze in 2 tonight, in spite of all the introductory material. One of the most blessed things in the Psalms for me is that Christ is virtually in every one of them. Some of them quite directly, some quite conspicuously, some very subtly, some very profoundly. Christ is in the Psalms. Jesus said, the volume of the book is written of me. He said that in Psalm 40. In fact, on the Emmaus Road, you may recall that his first act after his resurrection, he joined these two guys on a 7-mile walk, and he started with Moses and the Psalms. He went through the whole scripture. And it's interesting, they all apparently knew it well enough that he could do it without carrying a bunch of scrolls with him. You know what I mean? It wasn't like he took a book, you know. Psalm 22 reads as if it was dictated by Christ as he hung on the cross. Astonishing piece of writing. Psalm 22. Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm. If you haven't heard any other psalm, you can almost quote that one, I'm sure. Psalm 40, the sacrifice of Christ. Psalm 110 details his high priestly role in a definitive way. And then the stone that the builders rejected, Psalm 118. And then Psalm 2, the coming king. That leads us to the one. Let's take that one. It's the next psalm for us to take a look at. It's first that we encounter of the messianic psalms. The book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book from the Old Testament. Christ quotes mostly from Deuteronomy than any other book. But the New Testament itself quotes from the Psalms more than any other book in the Bible. The book of Psalms, this hymnal of Israel, constitutes irrefutable testimony to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures because it has so much prophecy, it will startle you how much of the prophetic record is incorporated in the Psalms. And we're going to go through those as we go, the so-called messianic Psalms, where it's very conspicuous. We'll discover that his person, that he's the Son of God all through there. The Son of Man, that he's the Son of David. All these things are emphasized in the Psalms. His offices as prophet, as priest, and as king are detailed in the Psalms. That he would speak in parables is described. That he will calm a storm. That he will be despised. That he will be rejected. That he will be mocked are all in the Psalms. That he will be whipped, he'll be derided, he'll be impaled on a cross. And therein he'll be thirsty, he'll be given wine mixed with gall, they'll cast lots for his garments. Not a bone of his will be broken, which is a requirement of the Passover in the first place. He would rise from the dead, he would ascend to heaven, he would sit at the right hand of God. He is the high priest in heaven. He'll judge the nations, he'll reign to be eternal, his reign to be eternal. All kinds of profiles. As the Son of God, the Son of David, people sing Hosanna to him. He's blessed forever. He will come to glory in his last days and so on. His kingdom will be the focus of three specific psalms. The coming of the kingdom in Psalm 46 through the tribulation. The range of the kingdom to all the earth in Psalm 47. And it'll be the center. The center of the kingdom will be Zion. Psalm 46, 47, 48 are a trilogy of psalms focusing on his kingdom. Okay, with that warm-up, let's jump into Psalm 2, find out what we find there. It's going to talk about cosmic war. First encounter of him in the Psalms is as a warrior, in effect. Let's just read it through first. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Close quote. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Wow, quite a psalm. Okay, let's take a look at it. You're going to discover there's four voices here. We'll call it the voice of the nations in the first three verses, the voice of the Father in the next three verses, the voice of the Son in the next three verses, and then the voice of the Holy Spirit in the last three verses. And I encourage you to do this at home yourself. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Let's take a look at the first three verses, the voice of the nations. What does that voice say? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed is the Mashiach, the Messiah. In Greek, it's the Christ. Saying, what are these guys all saying to themselves? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. When did all this begin? It's interesting that in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So it's echoing back this very thing. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. It's the world that's taking action collectively, increasingly, against Christ. We need to understand that. Having grown up from a Christian heritage and a Christian history in this country, we tend to take too much for granted. The world is anti-Christ. The UN is very vigorously anti-Israel and anti-Christ. The European Union is virulently against Christ. And in the last analysis, the U.S. will be also. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What bands or cords might they be talking about? What kind of bands or cords or restrictions has God ordained? Well, one is marriage. Marriage was ordained by God in Genesis. Do you see a war of the world and Satan and his minions trying to disrupt marriages? Not only in terms of breaking up the marriages that are, but the very concept of marriage is becoming suspect in our society. That is a God-ordained modality that is the destruction of which is going to destroy the whole fabric of society. Another dimension to this is that God has ordained heterosexuality. He designed men and women differently. It's astonishing to notice how many professional people don't seem to understand that. Furthermore, God has ordained a specific judgment on those cultures that refuse to acknowledge him as creator. If a culture denies God as the creator, there is a specific judgment he ordains in Romans chapter 1 from verse 20 to the end of that chapter. If they don't acknowledge me as creator, God says, I will give them over. Who's giving them over? God is giving them over to what? Homosexuality. Very explicitly detailed there. What other bands? He's given us the Ten Commandments. They served us well for many generations, and now it's illegal to post them in a public place? You've got to be kidding. The very rule of law, in America especially, we do not lead, we have no allegiance to a leader, we have allegiance to a rule of law. But even in America, the rule of law is disregarded. The Supreme Court no longer uses the Constitution as its guide. The process of government no longer requires the approval of the House of the legislative houses. They can build corridors and they can get rid of our borders and try to create a North American Union without having any approvals from the legislature or what have you. So it's these are the bands and the cords that the kings of the earth are trying to rid themselves of. Well, we've heard the voice of the nations in the first three verses. Let's take a look at the next three verses, which apparently is the voice of the Father. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Does God laugh? You bet. The Lord shall have them in derision. And I can understand why. Can you imagine people taking up war against God? I mean, that's, I can understand denying God, trying to ignore God, trying to hide from God. That's pretty stupid, but you can understand it. Taking up war against God, that has got to be pretty weird. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. I don't think we can embrace the real meaning of when you use the term God's wrath. What's it like when God gets mad? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's pretty cool. See, Isaiah 45 amplifies this. God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. I think that's a fascinating phrase, and right, especially in this place in Isaiah. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Indeed. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, and even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Then unto me every knee shall bow. Does that ring familiar? Does that sound like something out of Paul's letter to the Philippians? Indeed. Let's take a look at that letter. We mentioned it earlier. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There again, every knee shall bow. Picked right up out of Isaiah. Okay, let's see what the Son has to say about this. The next three verses. God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Son is quoting the Father here, apparently. See, God hath, in Acts 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Why did I put this verse here? We think of begotten as Jesus being born. No, that term is an allusion to his resurrection. How do I know that? Because that's the way it's quoted. Psalm 2 is specifically referenced here in Acts 13. You follow me? That my son, this day have I begotten thee, is an allusion to the fact that he raised up Jesus again. He was begotten in the sense of having conquered death. Are we together? That's often misunderstood. People read that in the psalm and they wonder, they assume that means Jesus being born. No. I will declare the decree of the Lord. I said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It refers to his resurrection. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That was the offer that Satan gave Jesus temptation in Luke 4. He said, all these nations, he showed them all the nations in a moment of time, they belong to me. Worship me and I'll give them all to you. That's not a temptation if Satan didn't own them to be able to give them. If he didn't own them, if I offered to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge, you're not tempted. You know I don't own it. But if you know that I really do have title to it and offer to sell it to you, that's a temptation. Follow what I'm saying? Jesus did not challenge Satan's ownership of the nations. He said, hey, worship me, I'll give you all these. They're mine to give. And he declined. Why? What Satan was doing is giving him a shortcut. Don't go to the cross. That's an ordeal. Just worship me. And we'll cut to the chase. I'll give it to you all. I'll give it all to you. He obviously declined. God said, Jesus quotes God telling him, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, because he is the ultimate owner. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There is this interesting identity piece called a rod of iron. We don't think of Jesus having a rod of iron. We know it intellectually because it's used so often, but stop and think about that. We visualize the suntanned carpenter walking the seaside of Galilee, patting the kids on the head or something. No, this is the ruler of the universe. The rod of iron. Revelation 2:27 makes point of this. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Jesus speaking. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. You look at Revelation 12, verse 5, speaking of the woman. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Most people assume this is in this summary of Israel, that is the ascension. It may indeed be. It also may be the rapture of the church, both in one. G.H. Pember was the first to realize it could be referring to both of those at the same time. In any case, who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? Jesus Christ, the identity of Christ. Revelation 19. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierce of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, we have one more to hear from, the Holy Spirit, last three verses. Here's the advice the Spirit gives us. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put his trust in him. The word kiss there pictures homage. In 1 Kings 19 and Hosea 13, that term is used implying homage to the king. It may sound like strange to our ears, of course. Okay. What's very unusual here is the apparent use of bar for son, which is an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word. Jerome rendered it pure. Bar is a Hebrew word for being pure. The word bar as a son is really assuming it's Aramaic. If it's Hebrew, which is what it's written in, it really means worship. It really means give him pure worship is what the Hebrew actually implies. And worship and purity, if you will, rather than making a reference to the son with me. It's because of that peculiar use of word of bar there. But in any case, Psalm 1 began with a beatitude. Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So we have the voice of the Spirit. We have the mind of the Spirit. Be wise, be instructed, that is. The counsel of the ungodly has led the ungodly astray, Psalm 1 is pointed out. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Okay, that's the mind. Then the Spirit speaks to the heart. Serve Him. And finally, to the will. Kiss the Son. Reconciled to the world by the cross, righteousness and peace. Whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Acts 2:21. You can go on with that all the way you like. So there you have it. Now in the next session, what I want you to do is don't just read, but meditate on the subsequent Psalms. Say three, probably from 3 to 10, or 3 as far as you comfortably taking. Work your way through. I'm not sure how far we'll get next time. We'll see how we do. But we'll continue Psalm by Psalm, trying to glean from it some background insights, but most of all, apply it to our souls. And so with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank You for this hymnal that You've provided to us, even though we know not its music. We do pray, Father, that through Your Spirit, You would feed our souls. Draw us ever closer, not just to Your Word, but to Your Word incarnate, Your Son, that we love so dearly, that we seek to know so more completely. And Father, we acknowledge before You our ingratitude and presumptions that have caused us to take so much just for granted, especially Your Word, and especially this beautiful part of Your Word that is so rich and so instructive. Father, we just pray that You would help us to digest it, to meditate upon it, that we might participate in deepening our roots, that we too might be more effective at bearing fruit for the kingdom. We just commit ourselves into Your hands without any reservation, just seeking You as we come in the name and the authority in response to the command of our Lord, our Savior, that Son of David that penned so many of these, our Yeshua. In His name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.